Well, Happy New Year. And you know what will make it happy? The Bible says in the Hebrews 11 and verse 5 that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. For he pleased God. And it goes on to say in the very next verse, without faith it is impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The only way really to have a happy new year is to make God happy. If God's had a happy new year, then we can have one. And that goes back to the song we just sung. Time is filled with swift transition. The whole point of the song was ultimately to get hold of God's hand, because God's unchanging. God's always going to be there. And if I spend my life in the pursuit of making him happy, as he holds my hand, I will be happy. I will find the peace that surpasses all understanding, that will guard my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. And I want you to have a happy new year. I want it to be based on the principle that brings true happiness. The world is out here seeking, they're all saying happy new year, and they're going to have a miserable year. Many of them will anyway. You can't be happy ultimately just grabbing to the hand of the world and making success and climbing the corporate ladder and all of those various things. You can't be happy ultimately. You'll never find that peace that surpasses understanding until you grab God's hand. And I hope that's what we're trying to do here. That's exactly what our goal is anyway. The elders are going to set out this idea as we talk in a couple of weeks about the goals that we're going to do. And I want you to be able to see today. What we're trying to accomplish here is to make God happy with our lives. We've come to worship him. In order to do that, each year, one of the things that the elders have asked us to do, Andy and myself as preachers, is to put together a year-long theme. And I'm going to do that with my theme this year. Andy will explain his next week. The idea of what I think will be a principle that we can really lay hold on. My whole theme this year is going to be, by what authority do we do these things? There'll be a text found in Matthew 21. We'll read that in just a moment. You might be wanting to turn your Bibles over to Matthew 21. We'll look at beginning in verse 23 as our text. But I think of what a wonderful way it would be to spend our year, at least in the pursuit of this, of seeking God's permission. And that's really all Bible authority is talking about. We're asking for permission to do whatever we do in the religious realm. And I think it'd be grand if we were able to say, here's what I believed, and then give book, chapter, verse. Put your finger on the passage of Scripture and say, I believe this because God said this. And to be able to explain from the Bible why we do what we do. To be able to look at into the eyes of men and tell them, we are united with God because we're united upon His Word. God has spoken. When I think about the theme I'm going to present before us this week or this year, here's some topics or ideas that I'm wanting to present as we go through each lesson. Each first Sunday of the month, I'm going to present a new lesson on authority. Next month, we're going to talk about how God communicates. Just the idea of how God, when God speaks, how am I supposed to understand Him? I'm going to tell you it's exactly the way you understand me and I understand you. We all talk on a basis of trying to communicate. Well, God can speak in a better way than I can, certainly. And He can be understood better than you can understand me. The world doesn't seem to understand that. We're going to talk about the thunderous silence of God. We're going to talk about the idea that when God doesn't speak, you better not either. We're going to talk about the idea when God speaks, He gives generic commands, He gives specific commands, and how we're to understand that. We're going to look at expediency. When God talks, He talks about in the realms of expediency. The world seems to play upon that, footloose and fancy free on it. We're going to get into the ideas of by what authority do I accept the plan of salvation. The world has one plan, God has another. The religious world has a plan, God has another. We look at the organization, the worship, the work of the church. God has spoken on how we're to be organized, how we're to worship, and how we're to work. And then we're going to look at the idea of the trends toward apostasy, how people have taken God's word and they've spoken where God did not speak, and they've loosed where God has spoken. We're going to see how those apostasies come up because they do not ask by what authority we do these things. So I hope that you'll join me this year as we study this very important topic. You know, if you settle this issue, if you settle the authority issue, everything else takes care of itself. If you can determine if this is what God said, then you don't have to worry about all the haranguing and all the arguing and debating back and forth about things. Once God's spoken, that settles it. There's a bumper sticker that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. There's something very wrong about that bumper sticker. God said it, that settles it, then I can believe it. If God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. And so understand this, that when we get this issue settled, if you know where God has spoken it, and you can put your finger on the passage, you can give book, chapter, and verse for what you believe in, that's all you need to know. And I hope that we'll be able to accomplish that as we go through this study. In Matthew 21, verses 23 through 32, I want to read this text. We'll be going back and looking at the context in a moment. But just to give you an understanding of where we're going to base our theme this year, let's look at this. Verse 23 of Matthew 21. It's also found in Mark and in Luke. But let's read the Matthew account. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, and here's our question, and here's their question, and we'll use it. By what authority are you doing these things? Who died and made you king? Who made you the boss? Who gave you this authority? We'll explain the context of that in a moment. But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you will tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John. Where was it from? Was it from heaven? Or was it from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, why then do you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. And he said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first, and he said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it, and he went. He came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir. And he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots entered the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But let's go back to the question before we get to the context. The very word authority. In the English dictionary, you know what the word authority means, don't you? Sure you do. So the word simply means I have a power, or I have the right to say something to you, or for you to act upon what somebody has told you. It's a license, it's a permission. The right or power to enforce rules or give orders. Somebody or something with official power. That's what the dictionary says. If we go to the Greek dictionary from which the Bible gets its words, the Thayer's Greek dictionary, Thayer looks up this word, and it's the word exousia. And it's an interesting as he gives the etymology of the word. It means the history of it, from how it started and how it ended. By the time of Christ, it had progressed to a different definition than how it had begun. Notice what Thayer said. From the meaning of leave or permission, or liberty of doing as one pleases. it passed to that of the ability or strength of which one is endued, then to that of the power of authority, the right to exercise power. And he gives three passages there. We're going to look at them in a moment. But I want you to look at the word itself. You understand it. You know what the word authority means. Somebody can tell you what to do. Now, where did they get that authority? That's the key. If I come up to you and I say, Dale, I'm placing you under arrest. Stop in the name of the law. You look at me and you say, show me your badge. You know me and you know I don't have the right to arrest you. But if a police officer comes and he's got a badge on and he's got a gun and he says, stop in the name of the law, that's a different story altogether. He's got the authority to arrest you. Now, where'd he get that authority? We know. Thank you. Great timing. I told him to be here right at 10 after. It's one of those things I'll remember the rest of my life. But let's look at those three passages. In Matthew 9 and in verse 6. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Of course, you know the scenario there, don't you? Jesus is in the house. They've lowered the man down. And they here it is. And they said, well, and Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power, exousia. I have permission. I have license to forgive sins. But I'm going to prove to you, and I'm going to show you my badge. My badge is this. Arise, take up your bed and walk. If I can work this miracle, and only God can work miracles, then you know that I am working on behalf of God. God gave me this, and so that's exactly what he did. He raised this man up, therefore he had the power to say, your sins are forgiven you. When Jesus tells me, your sins are forgiven you, and he has. He has it because he has the power to say so. Look at this next passage, which we have just read. You've already read it, so look at it. When he says, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this power? Who gave you this license, permission? Who gave you this authority? And then in Matthew 28:18, the word exousia is found again, and you've read this passage probably many times in your life. If not, you need to see it for the first time. When Jesus, after his resurrection, comes and he says to his apostles, all exousia, all power, all authority has been given unto me, both in heaven and on earth. And now he says, I'm going to use that authority. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In other words, I have been, by my death and my burial and now my resurrection, I have authority both in heaven and on earth. It's been given to me by my Father. And I'm telling you, go do this. And so they had this authority. Now look at this concept that what Jesus just said. Go back through the Gospel of John. There's plenty of places we could look at. But let's look at a couple of them here. In John 5, verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself. What does that mean? What he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Jesus said, I saw my Father do this. I can do this. He gave me this authority. He gave me this power. In John 5 and in verse 30, same chapter. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. In other words, even Jesus Christ says, I received my authority from my Father. In John 8, verse 28, Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He and that I do nothing of myself. You're going to raise me up on that cross. But I want you to know, even when you raise me up, it's the Father's will that this be done. I'm submitting to this because my Father said so. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. In other words, somebody has to have the ultimate authority to pass it down to others. Where did that come from? Where's the source of all authority? Even Jesus would say, I can of myself do nothing. I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Look at this scenario. All of us here know this and know it well. In 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 3, Paul laid it out for us so that we cannot misunderstand. He said, but I want you to know that the head, what does that word head mean? The head tells the hand what to do. The hand directs the feet where to go. The head is the authority in the case of the body. Well, in the case of the spiritual body, God wants you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. That's an interesting way to look at it. You have a pecking order, as it were. There's the Father, and there's the Son, and if we were to go back and insert this, it'd be the Holy Spirit as well, for the Father. Jesus said when he's on earth, I will send the Holy Spirit unto you. And so the Spirit was going to submit to the Son in this regard. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And then you have man, then you have woman, and then if you want to keep that going, you have children. And if the children want to have somebody, then you can put Fido in there. But it's the idea that there's an order here of authority. God, Christ, man, and woman. And so as you look at that idea, there's a basic principle behind all human actions. And we know that, don't we? In a parent-child relationship, who's in charge? Now, to go to the grocery store sometimes, it ain't the parent that's in charge. Kid gets whatever he wants. That basket's full of all kinds of Fruit Loops and whatever that the mother didn't want to buy, but the child demanded. But let me tell you something. In the Bible, the Bible says what about the parent-child relationship? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. So there's an order that God has legislated. When it talks about an employer-employee relationship, you look at the master-slave relationship in the Scriptures as well, and you can see that idea that submit to the master. God says that's the way it's supposed to be. And the government, the citizenship, Romans chapter 13, I've got to submit to the powers that be. They are ordained of God. And so even in government-citizen relationship, we all understand those, and we do that. If we were out driving a car and you heard that guy go by and he had his lights on and you hear the siren on and he's pulling in behind you, what would you do? Would you try to outrun him? Bad idea on ice especially. Bad idea altogether. You pull over him because he's going to probably give you a ticket. Does he have the right to do that? Yes, he does. And you understand that and you accept it. You might grumble, you might gripe, you might complain about it, but you better pay the ticket. When it comes to the idea of in your work, you understand that there's a boss and he has the right to fire you. And if you're going to get a paycheck, you better do what he says. Why all of a sudden, when it comes to religion, please help me understand this. Why in the realm of religion is the only realm in which we seem to think I can be autonomous in this matter? I can just kind of do what I please. I can go to the church of my choice. I can obey what I want to obey. You can't make me, and I can't. And God could, but he won't make you do certain things, not in this life. But ultimately, we all know that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the Father in heaven, to the Son himself. But in the relationship in the spiritual realm, in the God-church relationship, so many times we dismiss authority. We dismiss the idea that, well, we have to have book, chapter, and verse. We need to go back to the Bible. We need to be able to understand that it's the cause. If we can settle this issue, like I said a few moments ago, if we can get this issue settled, by what authority are we doing what we're doing this morning? When we sang that song, when you hear this sermon, when we took the Lord's Supper, where did we get authority to do those things? Did we just make that up? Is that just a church tradition? Is that just your tradition? If it is, then we're no better off than the Muslims, than the Hindus, the Buddhists, than the atheists. We're no better off than anybody. If we did what we did by giving book, chapter, and verse, by listening to the authority of heaven, then we've done what is our will to do, God's will to do. The principle behind atheism, by the way, is just that as well, and humanism and agnosticism and all of those different things. Man has constantly struggled to be autonomous. He wants to be independent. The word autonomy, I'll look at that and I'll show you again in a moment. The idea of auto and nomia. Auto means self, and nomia means the idea of law. I want to have self-law. I want to have self-rule. I want to be able to do it on my own. And the world is always seeking to be independent in that regard. We've got to learn we can't be that way. Let's go back to our text here in Matthew 21, and let's see what the Bible says on this. The background to their question, you can go back and look in Matthew 21 to the triumphal entry. Everybody knows that story. I won't go back and read it. Jesus gets on this colt, the foal of a donkey, and he rides into town, and everybody's putting palm leaves into the ground, and they're bowing and worshiping him and saying, "Hosanna, the son of David." And the scribes and the Pharisees hear that. They tell him, "Stop, tell them to stop that." And he says, "If I even try to tell them to stop, even the stones would cry out." And then he goes in, he gets off the donkey, and he goes into the temple, and he overturns the money changers' tables, and he drives them out, and the animals out. And he says, "Make not my house, my father's house, a den of thieves." You've turned it into a den of thieves. And then he stops and he heals the blind and lame man there, blind and lame there in verse 14. Showing his power. And then the people all crying out, "Hosanna," and giving him praise. And then he curses the fig tree and kills it, and then makes a point about that, brings a lesson out because of that. And then he turns to verse 23, and he comes to this and says, "Now when he came into the temple, into the house of God, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said," now they come and they ask this great question that we're using as our theme, "Jesus, where did you get authority to do these things?" What things? Well, we just talked about them. Looking at the context, where did you get authority? Who do you think you are to come in here and to cleanse the temple out? Who do you think you are to heal people? Who do you think you are to hear the people cry out, "Hosanna," and not rebuke them? Who do you think you are? Who gave you this authority? You haven't been educated by us. To be able to stand and teach in this temple complex, you've got to have a certificate. You've got to have our approval. You can't just come up and act like you're a rabbi. You've had no training. Who do you think you are? They had it with him. They realize what the crowd is doing. They're going to Jesus and they're leaving these guys in the dust. And they can't stand it. And so they've already plotted his death. They've already got that sort of figured out. But they're challenging him. They're trying to embarrass him. And they want to ask some questions of him in the midst of these crowd. They think they've got his number. They're going to realize he's got theirs. And so, where did he get this authority? You know, there was not a bad question that they asked him. Jesus wasn't going to rebuke him for the question. He was going to rebuke them ultimately because of their attitude. By asking that question, they wouldn't ask it of themselves. So he turns and he says, when they say, "Who gave you this authority to take over the temple? Who gave you this authority to accept praise and to heal on the Sabbath and all these different things? Who gave you this authority?" Good question. So Jesus answered, as we go back and look at our story in verse 24, "I'm going to ask you a question." Let's make this rhetorical if you like. You answer my question, and you'll have answer to your question. Let's make this easy. And so he comes at them and he says, let me give you an illustration. The baptism of John, you've certainly heard of it. The whole of Judaism went out to John the Baptist in the wilderness, and they were baptized by him. And so you know all about John the Baptist. Let me ask you a question. I'm not going to ask you so much about his ministry. I'm going to ask you about one facet of his ministry. He was called John the Baptizer. He baptized people, and you know that. In fact, you were out there. He's going to point that out to them. You heard him preach. And so I'm going to ask you about his act of baptizing people. Where did he get authority to do that? Did you guys give it to him? No, because you don't do that yourself. Where did he get authority then to do that? And so they leave him, I suppose, for a few moments, and they, as you heard me reading a while ago, they begin to kind of whisper it out. They go over there and they kind of huddle, and they said, oh, if we say this, then this, and if they say that, then he's going to think, say this, and then, and so they looked at, and they considered all the scenario all the way through, and had a problem, didn't they? They're going to say, we don't know. But before I get to that, I want you to think about this, because Jesus is thinking about this. Remember that statement in Galatians chapter 1 when Paul was writing to the Galatians there? And he comes down to verse 10, he says, for do I now persuade men or God? In other words, you're arguing, and the whole point was about his preaching of the gospel. And even if an angel from heaven comes down and preaches any other gospel unto you than that which I've already preached to you, let him be accursed. And then he reiterated that a second time. And then he says now in verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Am I doing this on the authority of God or the authority of men? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. There you have it. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. The things that I write unto you, he said, are the commandments of the Lord. He now tells them here, I didn't get this from man. I didn't think this up myself. God gave it to me. Jesus is going to be thinking that about John the Baptist. Where did John get the authority to go out here and baptize somebody? The idea in Mark 10, verse 9, and Romans 3, and in verse 4, there's so many other scriptures I thought of, and let's just look at a couple of them and then move back to our text. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's talking about marriage and divorce and then ultimately remarriage. Our society has now come to understand one way, and man says you can get divorced for this. If she burns the toast or if he doesn't cut the grass or whatever it is, you're incompatible. You can go out here and get a certificate of divorce and be done with it. Man says we can do that. Man didn't come up with marriage. Man didn't institute marriage. God did. Marriage is honorable before all. The bed is undefiled. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet for him. And so God brought marriage. So what God has joined together, let not man, no matter how many laws he can write, separate. In Romans 3 and in verse 4, he asks a question, he comes back and he answers it basically and says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. Ultimately, God is the source of authority. Jesus is understanding that when he's talking about John the Baptist and his ministry. A while ago we read Galatians 1. This passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19, 20, and 21 is a good one. I skipped over 19, but get to verse 20. It said, knowing this verse that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. What does that mean? John, in other words, when he was out here in the wilderness baptizing people in the Jordan River, where did he get that authority? He didn't think that up. You scribes and Pharisees didn't tell him that wasn't in the old law, so where'd he get it? For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit told John what to do and what to say. Getting back then to the point then, he comes back and he starts saying, let me talk to you about John's ministry. We ourselves can go back into Matthew chapter 3, and we won't read all of that right now, but I want you to think with me for a second. You know maybe the story. You can take your Bible back and scan it if you like. In Matthew chapter 3, John comes onto the scene and he begins to announce, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he starts going about talking about things. This is the one who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And he says, there will be one who will come. And you keep reading down, and what he's basically saying is, God is ordaining the ministry of John the Baptist. It's from heaven and is not from man. And all the throng goes out into the wilderness to hear John speak. You yourselves, guys, as Jesus looked them in the eye, said, you went out there and heard him speak. The harlots and the tax collectors heard him speak and listened and obeyed and were baptized, and they enter into the kingdom of God ahead of you. Why? Because you heard him and you wouldn't do it. You heard him say, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's what he goes on and tells them. He who is coming after me is mightier than I. I need to be baptized by you. When Jesus finally comes to him and you're coming to me, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my... In other words, as you go back and read Matthew chapter 3, you see over and over again the fingerprint of God, the DNA of God, all over that ministry of John. They knew it too. And the people all held John as a prophet. That's why when they huddled up and they said, if we say that John's not a prophet, these people are going to stone us. They all see John as a prophet. And yet we ask the question, did John ever work a miracle? Do you ever read anywhere in the Bible where John worked any miracle? The only miracle that we know of John is basically his revelation. He spoke from heaven. And his whole ministry seemed to exude the idea of God's blessing upon it. But we never see him actually work a miracle. But yet the people all held John as a prophet. He had to be a speaker from God. He had to be that. And so, if that's true, you go back and look at his ministry. Look at his family. Again, where did he get this authority? He's from a priestly family. Zacharias, his father, was ministering even in the temple itself when the word came that he was going to have this son. But yet, he didn't grow up to become like his father, like all other Jewish boys did. Instead, when he became of age, he went out in the wilderness. He dressed in sackcloth, in camel's hair, and he ate wild honey and locusts. Great diet. And he goes out and he eats this, and he begins to preach in the wilderness. He didn't act like a priest. He acted like a preacher. Not to the temple, but he goes to the wilderness. Who told him to go there? Not ritual washings like the priest would have done, but he washes all of the other people, baptizing them for the kingdom. For the kingdom's sake. Who told him to do that? And they turn and they say the stupid, stupid answer. Very hypocritical. A child could have seen through their hypocrisy when they said, we don't know. I am sure the people standing around thinking to themselves, are you kidding me? They were probably going, ooh, 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 let me answer that question. I know where John's ministry came from. It came from heaven. They all held him as a prophet, and yet here are these educated men saying, we don't know. We don't know where John got his authority. Are you serious? We say in America today, I plead the fifth. What does that mean? If you want to take time to read the Fifth Amendment, you can. But there's a statement in the midst of that Fifth Amendment that says, nor shall be compelled in any criminal case to be a witness against himself. It's where we ultimately get our Miranda right. When the police officer arrests somebody, he says, you have the what? You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. You have a right to an attorney, yada, yada, yada. Well, the pleading the fifth comes from that idea. That I don't have to incriminate myself. I cannot give testimony against myself that would incriminate me in a court of law. That's the Fifth Amendment. When you say we plead the Fifth, what these guys were doing ultimately, way before the Fifth Amendment ever came around, was they were pleading the Fifth. We're not going to incriminate ourselves. Because if we answer that, we're going to catch it one way or the other. We're between a rock and a hard place. It's a catch-22, as it were. You don't know. He says, okay, let me tell you a story. This is the master teacher at work here. Let me tell you a story. There's these two guys, see. A man had two sons, and he says, I want you to go do this. And one son says, none on your life, Pop. No way am I going to do that. I'm not going to go out here and work. And what does he do? He got to thinking about that, and he realized, oh, that was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. He repented, and he just went out and did what he said he wasn't going to do. He obeyed his father. Second guy comes along, and he says, yes, sir. Yes, Father. You can depend on me, Father. And he goes away, and the father's thinking he's going to go do it. And he doesn't do it. So Jesus turns to these guys and he says, You guys who had your used your Miranda rights, you were pleading the fifth. Let me ask you a question. Who did the will of his father? They shouldn't have answered. They should have kept the Fifth Amendment going. They said, the first son. He said he wouldn't, but he ultimately did. He obeyed his father. And Jesus said, you've just surrendered your Miranda rights. You said you don't know? Your answer tells me you did know. Because it's you. In other words, you do know. You do know what the answer is. You know that John was from God. The very signals of the signs where God would speak from heaven and say, this is my beloved son. He did that for the benefit not just of Jesus. He already knew that. He did it for the benefit of John. And the idea is, when we're talking about pleading the fifth, let's close our lesson by looking at our own lives for a moment. We're going to use this as a basis for what we're going to do the rest of the year. You and I, and why I want to preach this series so badly, I'm looking forward to it. We all live in an age of anti-authority. We just do. Our whole society is built on the concept of our autonomy, our self-rule. We all want to be independent. We have the right to life, liberty, and what? Pursuit of happiness. Yes, sir. And I can go out here, and what most people have interpreted that to mean is that I can just kind of live life like I want. And I can find happiness wherever I can find it, and I can pursue it, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow I die. And so I'm going to go around once in life, I'm going to grab for all the gusto I can. Paraphrase an old commercial. Americans demand their autonomy. And so we live in this kind of age, in this mindset that I don't have to answer to anybody. Atheist and agnosticism is the trend in our society today. Whereas two or three generations ago, if you'd have done a survey among most people in America and asked them, are they religious? You could go back into the mid-1800s, and if you were to take that survey, over 95% of Americans would have been some type of, not only religious, but churchgoers. Virtually everybody went to church somewhere. That ain't so today. People have found new ways and means to find happiness. In the affluence of the society in which we live, we can feel independent because we don't have need of God. We've got food, clothing, and shelter. Thank you. And so you pursue it in other ways of entertainment. And so the atheism and agnosticism is growing. And you know why is that? It's because, why do you think Charles Darwin and guys like that finally were able to be convincing? It's because people didn't want to answer to a higher power. They didn't want somebody coming along and saying, do this or don't do that. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. People don't want to hear that. And so they turn to, in fact, agnosticism is the ultimate of foolishness. When you say, I don't know, it means you're not looking. Your eyes are closed, your ear is deafened by itself. You don't want to know because if you do know, then God's going to tell you, you can't do that and you don't want to hear that. Thus, the trends are toward apostasy, even among us, even in the church. So we close by looking at this thought. Are you going to say, as they said, when God tells you what to do, are you going to say, we don't know? You going to play the agnostics game? Or are you going to say, speak, Lord, thy servant hears? When God has spoken, He's so clearly laid out His plan of salvation for us. He's told us how to worship. He's told us how, as a church, how to organize our work. He's told us how to worship. He's told us how to do the things that we're supposed to do to be well-pleasing in His sight so we can have a happy new year. He's laid it all out so crystal clear for us. And yet there are still people today, many people, the vast majority of people saying, I don't know. I don't know. Because they don't want to know. It would mean change in their life. What greater New Year's resolution can you give today, right now, than to say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant hears." When he calls upon you to repent and be baptized, you don't have to sit there and look up all the definitions of those words. You don't have to sit there and debate that back and forth. It's an easy thing. When the crowds went out to John, he simply said, "Repent, be baptized." And they did. When Jesus commanded people to do that in the first century, if you had a heart to want to please God, you just simply did it. In the same hour of the night, you could do it. It's not a lot of sophistry here, not a philosophy. It's just a simple command that God from heaven has said, and he has the right to say it. And therefore, you must obey it if you're going to be pleasing to him. Have you done that this morning? You've got this opportunity right now. You might not have another. The world is filled with swift transition. Time is filled with swift transition. Not on earth. On earth, move can stand. Lay to God's unchanging hand. Hold to his. While together we stand, and while we sing.